So this is an illustration for marriage. Do you know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is no longer an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit, the fruit of God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore the fruit of death. But now, by dying to another, or to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Let's pray before we begin. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Lord, to go into the book of Matthew again and to see what you are trying to tell us is a great privilege and a great opportunity. Lord, we worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I begin, if you want to, if you can see into the nursery, we have Jeremiah is actually preaching as well this way. He's preaching, looks like through his Paw Patrol book. So I thought I would, there's the junior preacher right there, future pastor. Glad if you're here this morning and you've been going through Matthew with us, you can open up to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. It's 17, it says 17 to 19 there, but it is 17 to 20. And if you've been going through this with us, you probably remember that we're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now. A great number of things that Jesus says throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be going through one of them today. But as I was preparing for this message this past week, I realized that this is one passage in particular that sort of confuses me. I sort of look at it and I think, what does that really mean? And I say that to you for you to know a couple things. One, to realize that your pastor is still learning things. I think sometimes some people might believe that a pastor can just open up the passage the week before and automatically a revelation comes to him. But I, too, have to look into it and see what God is trying to tell me and tell the church. And this, what we're going through this morning, is what God has also opened up to me in this sort of confusing passage for myself. And I also want to encourage you in this. I know there are probably times when there is a passage that you are going through maybe on your own, or maybe it's a passage that we were going through on a Sunday morning that is maybe confusing to you. If that's the case, please come talk to somebody. Speak up about that, because I think it's in the questioning and being curious about what the passage says. It's where, when that happens, we grow in our faith. And I believe as the child of a pastor, I was just saying this morning that I am a pastor's kid as well, like my kids. And growing up in the church, I think sometimes it was hard to bring up questions. You felt like you needed to know everything, everything about theology, everything about the Bible. But ask questions. It's healthy. And when I started to ask questions, I began to grow in my faith. So Matthew 5, verse 17. And we're going to read 17 to 20, and then we're going to explore what it's about. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in order to understand these verses correctly, we do have to go back and see what Jesus has been doing up to this point. And if you were here last week and the week before, you will remember that Jesus talked about salt and light. Last week, we explored how if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you are called to be salt and light. Light in a dark world, salt in a decaying world. Before that, Jesus talked about the Beatitudes. Blessed are, for example, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, especially the salt and light passage, he's being very countercultural. And we are reminded of this throughout the book of Matthew, that Jesus is not here to just do everything that the people want him to say, but rather he is being countercultural. Jesus declares this right from verse 17, that he isn't doing away with the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. As he says, do not think, I believe he must be sensing in some way that there is this growing concern amongst the crowd, amongst the probably hundreds of people there, thinking, who is this guy? What is he talking about? He's giving us these bold commands to be salt and light. Is he doing away with everything that we have been taught, all of the law? Jesus says, do not think this. And of course, to completely throw away the law, to completely throw away a previous revelation from God, would be to be called a heretic. The law is, if you're unaware, it is the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. A few of those books probably you fall asleep reading, too. I know I have when I was younger. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus says this, don't worry about it. I am not throwing away the law. In fact, I am fulfilling it. Probably comforting words to some of the people there. The words that Jesus says here, and the pure reality of his existence on earth, fulfills the law in which the people have been studying this whole time, up to Jesus. In fact, if you've been following along in Matthew so far, if you've been reading it on your own, or you've been here to listen to the sermons, you probably noticed that the word fulfill or fulfilled has been quite popular. In fact, compared to any other book in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, Matthew tells of the word fulfill or fulfilled seven times, the most out of any Gospel or New Testament book. Seven times. And each in relation to Jesus. Jesus fulfilling something or he has fulfilled something. In verse 18 after here, we see how Jesus validates the law. I'll read it again. Verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. He validates the law. Nothing from the law will disappear until everything is accomplished. This is good news for the Pharisees, for the religious people. They've been studying this law all their life. Nothing will disappear until everything is accomplished. So far, Jesus hasn't said anything that is so bold, that is too bold for especially the religious people. This verse also confirms something that we hold to today, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It doesn't just simply contain the Word of God with a capital W, as in Jesus. It also contains the words of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us of that, as Paul writes to his mentee, Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, he says. And I love that imagery. God-breathed. Over the years, the Bible has probably been seen as something as a rule book, a book about love, a history book, a book that is so holy that it should never be opened. I've seen that. I've gone to people's houses before, and it's just there on the shelf, never been opened before. It is a holy book. Some of these have valid points, of course. It does seem to have rules in some senses. It is also historical, telling events, people. It is also holy and yet not so holy that it should never be opened. And I concur that as Rich Mullins was a popular Christian musician, he said this, the Bible is just so full of weirdos, including God Almighty himself. The Bible's full of a lot of things, but it is the Word of God, as Jesus says here in verse 18. Jesus is declaring that the words of the law, and in this case, the words of Jesus himself, will not disappear until everything is accomplished, until Jesus comes back. This means that even in a world that seems so fallen, in a world that seems so dark, as we explored last week, so far away from God that the words that Jesus has spoken in the scriptures will not pass, will not pass. This will always be true and should be the authority that we base our entire life on. Verse 19, the next verse says this: "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is getting a little more bold in his message. The first couple of verses were very much okay to the religious people. Now, verse 19 here. Jesus now brings the attention to those people who want to follow him. This is a big pattern throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to follow Jesus, listen to what he has to say. For much of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the case. And it's not a bunch of rules, as I probably thought when I was younger, the Sermon on the Mount, but rather I believe it's a response to the grace that is given to us, a response of living for Jesus, being a disciple of him. Jesus is fulfilling the law. This is what he's saying here. And if you believe that is the case, and you want to follow Jesus, you must respond in your own life to how Jesus fulfilled it. This means that when we look at things, hard things, like loving your enemies, being salt and light, and other things that we'll explore soon, by acting them out, we in turn live our lives out as disciples of Jesus. The last part of this passage, verse 20, is the verse that we're going to spend the most time on. Verse 20 says this, it's behind me as well: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that there was something in this passage that I didn't quite get, I was maybe a little confused about, it was this one right here. Verse 20. I had started to wonder, does this mean that nobody is getting into the kingdom of heaven? It sort of seems that way if you just read it like that. Or at least it seems that it's very hard to get into the kingdom of heaven. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as I explored this passage more and more, I found that it came to one word that sort of confuses a lot of us: righteousness. A word that I think maybe was common when you were growing up in the church. Maybe it was twisted into something that you thought it was, that people thought it was. But we're going to explore that word a little bit more. And as verse 20 begins here, Jesus turns his attention to the Pharisees, to the religious people, the people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The teachers of the law, these teachers of the law that are mentioned here, they taught the law, and in fact, they also had disciples of their own, people who they mentored to also become teachers of the law. The Pharisees, of course, we're becoming familiar with. They seem to be in every chapter almost so far. The religious people, people of the law, incredibly well-versed in Old Testament law, and yet Jesus says that doesn't gain them entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this certainly can't mean that nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven. We were reminded in the book of Ephesians 2:8, that we are saved by grace through faith, not our own doing. So certainly this isn't the case. If we are to show what Jesus is saying, we must look at two different passages that we've already gone through in the book of Matthew. And if you have your Bible open, Matthew 3:15. If you remember, Matthew 3 was John the Baptist preparing the way. John the Baptist had a conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but also after that to baptize Jesus. Matthew 3:15, a verse that we went through before. Jesus replied to John, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. Another verse, 2 weeks ago we went through the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:6. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Two other times so far that we've seen this word righteousness, both of them Jesus said them. Now, the dictionary definition of righteousness, the definition that the world is used to, maybe you are used to as well, says this. The dictionary says righteousness is the quality of being morally right or justifiable. To be morally right or justifiable. I believe Jesus is talking about a different kind of righteousness, though, in this situation. It isn't being about morally right or being a good person. Rather, I believe that this righteousness is more about an inner transformation of the heart, a response to being a follower of Jesus. In both the event of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus is saying that righteousness is not in the realm of rules, but instead in the realm of grace, a response to the grace that he has given us. One commentary writer that I researched, that I usually research for these sermons on Matthew, he said this: Jesus' proclamation of good news is that the kingdom of heaven is now available to those who respond to him. The kind of righteousness the Pharisees were probably used to was that being morally right, knowing the law, knowing the Old Testament law, and living it out to an extreme, but not actually living it out in love. David understood this kind of righteousness, I believe, and not the Pharisees' kind of righteousness, but the inner transformation of the heart. David, of course, being one of the most common characters in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. And he wrote many of the Psalms. Psalm 51, verse 10 says this, probably a familiar verse to many of you. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let me say that again. David said, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This prayer from David, I believe, must also be a prayer for us, even on a daily basis, to create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Paul, in the book of Romans, my favorite book in the whole Bible, chapter 3, verse 11, he says this: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. If you read just that passage, maybe it's a little sad, or maybe a little disheartening. There's no one righteous, no one who seeks God. But I believe this is good news. Because no one is righteous and no one can seek God, we have Jesus instead taking the initiative, reaching out his hand and saying, follow me. He has been pursuing you, saying, follow me. He died on the cross, a death that we so rightly deserve. And he lived so that we can have life through him. Jesus is seeking you to follow him. You see, without Jesus, true righteousness is impossible. We'll explore that in a little bit more. So after reading verses 17 to 20, you might be thinking, is there any point to the law? Yes, Jesus fulfilled the law. But if this is all a response to the grace that we have been given, is there any point to the law? Should we even follow the law? I think of the law in this way. It shows us the sin of the world, shows us the sin in us. We think of laws such as do not murder, and we wouldn't say that unless there was murder in our world. But in response to that, I believe grace does something even more amazing. It cracks the law. It comes in and breaks open your life, your world. And Jesus says, no matter the mistakes that you have made, you are loved. The past that you have, whether horrible you might think it is, he loves you. And what is the main point in this passage? Well, Jesus came to fulfill the law, which means that the words and the actions that he showed were greater than any sort of works that anybody could do or can do. The people like the Pharisees were unable to enter the kingdom of heaven because they were still under the law. They lived out 613 laws in a strict sense. 613 laws. Jesus is saying there's a new way to live now, a new way to live. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. And does this mean that we are no longer to obey the law? Well, in one sense, yes. Things like the Ten Commandments, we are no longer under. However, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. A great illustration for Jesus fulfilling the law comes from Brennan Manning's book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And he says this: a story is told about Fiorello LaGuardia. He was a mayor of New York during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. He was adored by many New Yorkers. He was called the Little Flower, quite a nickname to have. But Brennan Manning says this: he was a colorful character. He used to ride the New York City fire trucks, raid speakeasies with the police department, take entire orphanages to baseball games, and whenever the New York newspapers were on strike, he would go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. Sounds like a good guy. One cold night in January of 1935, this mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. The mayor dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a woman came in, a tattered old woman, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen, he refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." The mayor sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions." He says this: $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he pronounced sentence, the mayor was reaching into his pocket. He extracted a $10 bill and tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50, which was quite a bit back then, was turned over to the old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen paid 50 cents. The mayor got a standing ovation. You see, Jesus is like this mayor, isn't he? In some way, loyal to the law, knowing that the law doesn't make exceptions like the mayor did. But you see, Jesus fulfilled the law in a way that would show grace and love to all involved. This is what the mayor did as well. Jesus fulfilled the law in ways that we still have to comprehend. I think we're still learning about this, still trying to comprehend what this is all about. Later in Matthew, we'll read about the law again and what two things are summarized by the law. And if you want to read ahead, you can this week. But for the next last couple minutes, we have a challenge. And the first challenge is quite simple: to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to read those first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, which is pretty easy to read, Exodus. I know that once you get to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you start to fall asleep. You start to think, why am I reading this? But there is a point. And Jesus fulfilled this law. Here's a tip for if you're falling asleep. Remember this passage from Matthew, Jesus fulfilling the law. Remember that throughout the whole time you are reading the first five books of the Bible. It's a challenge for all of us to go back. I know as Christians sometimes we stay in the New Testament a lot. But as one of my professors once said, that if you won't fully understand the grace and the cross unless you go into the Old Testament, unless you really look at why Jesus came, why he had to come. The second challenge and the last challenge is this. And if you have your Bible, we're going to go a little more into the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, one of Paul's books, after the book of Ephesians. Philippians 3, verse 7. I'll give you a few seconds to go there. But Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and in this passage he talks about this crucial step in the Christian life, and he's talking about righteousness. Philippians 3, verse 7. I'll start reading. Paul says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." He continues, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." And let's focus on these last couple of verses. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is what we must do in response to the law, response to righteousness, to go forward, to strain toward what is ahead. Let that be our challenge as a church, and let your challenge be to read the first five books of the Bible again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Lord, a lot of information that we've just read through a few books. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will open us up to the reality of your grace and your love in our life, in our church. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your love. Lord, I pray that we can be challenged after this passage and strive on to the goal, and we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.